to extend a special thanks to Wayne and to the congregation here for inviting me to participate in this lectureship. This is my second one, isn't it? Did the one on baptism and then this one. So appreciate this opportunity. It's always a challenge, preaching for a meeting. You put together a series of sermons. Sometimes you collect maybe some works that you've done before. But when you ask to write a manuscript, the research level increases quite a bit, and the challenge of going back, because outside of being in school, it's these types of things that puts me back to this level of research and writing, so it can be a challenge, but I appreciate that challenge a lot. I'd like to make an advertisement now. I notice you do have this out on the bulletin board, but we are having our fall gospel meeting September the 14th through the 17th, which is next Sunday through Wednesday, with Fenter Northern. Fenter is retired from full-time local work, does a lot of writing, lectureships, and gospel meetings, lives in Shell Knob, Missouri on Table Rock Lake. He was the preacher at the Wewoka congregation in the early to mid-60s after Mac Lyon's first tenure there and between he and Ed Smithson. And so this year is Wewoka congregation's 90th anniversary, and so we invited one of the former preachers back to speak. And he's going to be delivering a series of six lessons on strategies for Christian survival. And so you all are invited to come and be with us. There'll be two on Sunday morning, counting the Bible class, and then the worship time. And then we will have lunch there at the building. And then we'll have the evening lecture at 7 o'clock that Sunday night to match Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday night. So what time is your normal Sunday night service? 5? So you would have an hour to slide on over, 26 and 7. So come on over. All right, my assignment was dealing with the Quran and Revelation. In the process of preparing for this, it dawned on me that the basic approach on at least some of the points that they try to use in justifying the claim that the Quran is divinely inspired, revealed by God, or Allah, as they would say, are similar to some of the ways that we go about trying to prove that the Bible is divine rather than human in origin. And one of the acronyms, I believe you would call it, for remembering how to explain to somebody why you believe the Bible is the Word of God is by use of something that's in most of our Bibles, and that is the word maps. You go back in the Bible and you have maps. Well, you use the word maps and you think about the manuscript evidence, the archaeological evidence, the prophecies fulfilled, and the scientific foreknowledge, and you have that little word maps, and you can remember those four things that help us to understand and appreciate the inspiration of the Bible. Now, of course, the Bible claims for itself inspiration, and especially in the manuscript area, there's so much evidence for the Bible being accurately preserved, more so than any other, especially the New Testament, ancient document known to man. Well, in dealing with this, with Quran and Revelation, we began with the fact that at the core of Islam, when talking to Muslims, we must realize it's the Quran. And this will become more important as we go along in this lesson, because they do not put the Quran in the center of their faith like we might the Bible. They put the Quran in the center of their faith where we would put Jesus himself. They do not equate the two as book versus book. The Quran is divine itself. It's almost an item of worship. The way they look at it is the way we would look at Jesus, for instance. The claims that the Quran makes, if proven true, and that's a big if proven true, would invalidate all other religions, including both Judaism and Christianity. This book, the Quran, boasts of being God's verbally inspired word, that it was copied from the original that is supposedly extant in heaven, just merely a copy. If Muhammad were indeed the last and greatest prophet, he would have supremacy over Jesus himself, and what he taught would be the complete and final revelation of God. The Islamic perspective of inspiration, however, is much different than how we view it in Christianity. Yusuf K. Ibish, a Muslim scholar, states, quote, "Christ was the expression of the divine among men, the revelation of the divine will. That is what the Quran is." And so you see the comparison is between Jesus' position as the divine word and the Quran, not the Bible and the Quran. So their view is somewhat different. Naturally, since the Quran claims to be the very word of God, then it should be free of all error. This is the accepted view among Orthodox Muslims, even with regard to statements of a scientific nature. Of course, that's one area where you can begin to test. Islam holds that the Quran is not one of many, but that it is the end of prophecy and revelation. It's viewed as a restoration of Allah's eternal truth. All people of the world are then expected to put their faith in it and it alone. One of the things I might say as an aside is the word Allah. The word itself is the Arabic word for God. The use of the word itself is not the problem. As a matter of fact, if you go look at the Bahasa Indonesian translation of the Bible, Bahasa is not Arabic, but their word in that translation is Allah every place you find the word God in English. And so the term Allah is their term. It's a generic word for God. It's the definition and the character that you describe behind that that differentiates the God of Islam from the God of the Bible. Just wanted to bring that. My parents were missionaries to Indonesia for a while, and my dad can speak and read Bahasa, at least a little bit. It's been a while. Arguably, it is this miracle of the Quran, which is the most foundational doctrine in Islam. It was the only, now this is very important, it was the only miracle that Muhammad ever offered as proof of his role as a prophet. The book was the only miracle offered. Now, we know that most of the miracles in the Bible, or at least part of the purpose of miracles in the Bible, was to confirm the word. In his position, the word was the confirmation of his prophethood. Well, that's pretty limited by comparison, at least in my opinion. This is the chief, if not sole, evidence for his claim of being a prophet, and this, of course, is circular reasoning. Now, think about this. Here you have the question, how do you know the Quran is inspired? The answer, because Muhammad was God's prophet. Next question, how do you know that he is a prophet? Because he gave us the Quran. You're using the one to prove the other and then using it to prove the reverse. You can't do that. It's like floating in midair and expect to stand on something solid. It doesn't work. It's circular reasoning. Of course, evolution has been doing this for a long time. You study a book on geology and they'll say this layer of rock is this old. And it's, how do you know that? Because of the index fossils that are in it. Okay. Now we go over the biology textbook and you're studying about animals and evolution and say this animal is this old. Well, how do you know? Because of the age of the rock that it's in. Well, you bring those two books together and you've got the same problem. You're aging the animal by the rock and then you're aging the rock by the animal. Nobody was there to prove that outside of what the Bible says regarding the flood and the likelihood of that explaining the fossil record. It's further claimed that Muhammad was the fulfillment of the following prophecy, Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, where Moses records these words, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear." Interestingly, it was the apostle Peter, also by inspiration, who emphatically applied that very prophecy to Jesus. And that's found in Acts chapter 3, verses 12 to 26. Now, if we have an inspired apostle, prophet, affirming a prophecy, that has more credibility because Jesus fulfilled that. Part of the problem with Muhammad being the fulfillment of the prophecy is that this prophecy was to, the prophet rather, was to come from within the nation of Israel. It was to be from among their brethren. Muhammad did not qualify there. He was not a part of the nation of Israel. Israel is part of their claimed enemy. Look at the wars and the terrorism that's going on in the world today. There are several arguments that are put forth in defense of the Quran as being, as they claim, or as it claims, the Word of God. The first one is that the Quran's literary style is far beyond a mere man's ability to compose. Well, a lot of religious books are very good literary pieces because the people that write them are very devoted to what they're believing and teaching and things of this nature and want to put forth the best effort or whatever else. But does that necessarily of itself prove that it's inspired? According to Surah 10:37, the Quran is not such as can be produced by other than God. Unbelievers are even challenged to try to produce something like it. You give a hand at it, as it were. According to Surah 2:23 as well as 10:38, we have, "And if ye are in doubt as to what we have revealed from time to time to our servant, then produce a surah like thereunto, and call your witnesses or helpers, if there are any, besides God, if your doubts are true." If mere eloquence were the standard of determining miraculous inspiration, then Shakespeare must have been inspired. Because within the realm of English literature, Shakespeare is at the top of the list. By what he wrote, how he wrote, and the amount that he wrote. We could go for days listing talented authors whose proficiency of poetry and prose would elevate all of them to the status of a prophet. What proves too much, as the old saying goes, proves nothing. That's too big a door. The Quran is not held to be universally superior in style, however, even over other Arabic works. You and I are disadvantaged. We read English. Few of us read Greek, but it was written in Arabic. Ali Dashti says that there are many grammatical problems as well as aberrations in the language, the Arabic language of the Quran. He claims that the Quran was incomplete as well as unintelligible in some of its sentences. The Quran employs foreign and unfamiliar terms, and that some words are used in such a way as to give them an entirely different meaning other than their normal use. He claims that there is evidence of a lack of agreement in sentences with regard to number and gender. I don't know about you, how long has it been since you've studied grammar in any language? That's a big no-no. And yet, this book's supposed to be inspired. It should be free of those types of problems. Literary style is hardly proof of divine inspiration. Accuracy in grammar, syntax, word usage would go much further in making that claim to have some more weight to it. Number two, the companion to the first argument, the second is that Muhammad was essentially illiterate. Interesting claim. Here he is. He's illiterate. The literary value of the Quran is exceptional. No mere man could do it. And besides, Muhammad was illiterate. And yet we know he wrote it, and it's so good, it had to have been God, because he was too stupid to be able to do it. He was illiterate. That's basically what they're saying. Well, Muhammad is called, according to the Quran, in Surah 7, 157, an unlettered prophet. To Muslims, this is all the more evidence that it had to have come by miraculous means. Interestingly, though, this particular word translated unlettered is rendered as Gentile at 62:2, as well as a number of other surahs. Now, Gentile versus unlettered. Which one is it? Well, its normal usage in Arabic is Gentile. That is a pagan, someone outside their circle of religious belief and culture, as it were. Not illiterate, necessarily. And this would make Muhammad then a pagan or a heathen, but not necessarily illiterate. It also does not follow that just because Muhammad may not have had any formal education, that he possessed no skill at all. Think of the number of people who have educated themselves and become quite good at what they do. As a matter of fact, there are some high school age young people that live in and around Chicago who have been schooled in an alternative approach that have made them very proficient, and they are working at the high school age with doctors and lawyers and engineers. And they are helping them do their research. It's like, wait a minute, they don't have the degrees, they don't have the education. Not in the formal sense, but the proficiency is without question in some of these areas. And so the claim that he might have been illiterate in the formal sense doesn't prove anything. One might note as well that it is not universally agreed that Muhammad was illiterate. So some of these arguments, some of them would make, but not all of them. And so when you talk to someone and say, well, what do you think about this argument? Well, they may say, well, I don't believe that in the first place. Well, don't try to argue one that they already agree with you on. It's a waste of time going to something that does present a problem. Number three, the third argument pertains to the claim of supernatural preservation. In Surah 15:9, it says, "We have without doubt sent down the message, and we will assuredly guard it from corruption." And so it's held that there are no variants in any copies since the original. They put tremendous emphasis on it being written in Arabic and claim this flawless preservation is due to divine intervention. Well, let's suppose that they have. Let's just give them ground for a moment. Let us suppose they do in fact have an absolutely perfect, flawless copy of Muhammad's original work. What does that prove? It proves preservation. It says nothing about inspiration. It would be possible today to take any copy of any of the books from any of the lectures that have been here, and with our electronic advancements, we can make multiple copies from now till the Lord comes, or till the next millennium, whichever occurs first, and they all be exactly like the first print. Why? Because our duplication process has greatly improved over the hand by hand. But just suppose somebody did, hand for hand, write it perfectly, flawlessly. Doesn't mean the original was inspired. That doesn't get to the question of whether or not it's truly inspired just because they might have a flawless copy. Again, not all Muslims would agree with this, partly because not all Muslims use the same version. You and I have access to multiple English versions. That is, the Bible is put out. We have Old King James, New King James, Old American Standard, New American Standard, Revised Standard, New Revised Standard, New English, New Revised English. We have the New International. We have all the just a ton of different English translations to read the Bible in. Well, there are also multiple versions of the Quran in Arabic. Well, if there are multiple versions in Arabic, and Arabic's the original language it was written in, there's something wrong there. Because you got multiple versions in the very same original language. Well, that shows an imperfection. Because surely they wouldn't change the Arabic to Arabic. Going from Greek to English or Hebrew to English, trying to get that across well is some of the differences in our versions. But going from Arabic to Arabic, you're staying in the mother tongue. Why would there be any differences? Well, that tells us that there's not been perfect preservation. And if preservation is their argument, that for inspiration, it's already shot. Because they don't have perfect preservation. There are multiple versions, even in the Arabic. The Quran was at first an oral tradition, and gradually men began to write bits and pieces of it wherever they could find it. And then it was collated, put together. And it was sometimes later that these fragments were in fact collated, and the others are then put together in a standardized written form. Uthman, the third Muslim caliph, sought to standardize one version and have all others destroyed. Now, why would you need all others destroyed? To remove the evidence that they don't have a single perfect, preserved, exact, same across the board version. It didn't exist. The fact that he wanted these others destroyed proves it didn't exist. And of course, they still don't have that. He didn't succeed, apparently. The variations are still available. The corruptions can still be found. The fourth defense relates to the issue of prophecy and its fulfillment. You remember in the acronym MAPS, the P for prophecy and fulfillment. That is a very valid tool. But they have a problem. Do their prophecies and their fulfillments truly prove what they claim they prove? And with regard to the nature of them, they're significantly different than in the Bible. They're less detailed, and there's a whole lot less of them. One particular prophecy that is emphasized, or its claim, is found in Surah 30, verses 2 through 4. The claim is that it foretold the military success of the Romans over the Persians. The claim is that in the text, it reads, "The Roman Empire will soon be victorious within a few years." Well, that phrase, "a few years," is open to interpretation. How many is a few? Well, I grew up with the normal understanding a few is, say, three. You know, a couple would be two. A few would be three. You know, several would be more than that. But you go to the Bible and it says there were a few, that is, in eight souls, that were saved through water. And so we can say, well, a few could be three. A few could be eight. What do they mean by few? A few years. Who knows? Yusuf Ali interprets that phrase as a small time period of 3 to 9 years. 3 to 9. The actual time took 7. this quote-unquote close enough fulfillment is taken as evidence of divine inspiration. But you go study the book of Daniel, and you start looking at the numbers involved as to when something was going to occur. Then you will find detail, not close enough. The world of difference in the two. Only those within the Muslim community take seriously that there are any noteworthy predictions in the Quran. Muhammad advanced his message primarily at the edge of the sword. There's no military leader that does not boast great claims that right is on their side or that the gods or their god are with them. They do this to, of course, bolster loyalty and courage to fight for victory. There's a variant reading in the prophecy about Rome and Persia. This alternative reading says the exact opposite. Now, this is interesting. You could have one or the other. It's going to go this way or it's going to go that way. And then after the event occurs, you just eliminate the one. See? Prophecy fulfilled. It's kind of convenient. And then a few years. This variant is caused by a slight change in the vowel points on the same words. Note that the vowel points were added. This is another interesting element. They were added later as well, much like the Masoretes added the vowel points to the Hebrew text later. The other claims at fulfilled prophecy are just as weak, if not weaker, and it would seem that many are grasping at straws to make their case. When we appeal to Bible prophecy and its fulfillment, we have two tracks that we can run on. There are kingdom prophecies and there are messianic prophecies. And even the law says mouth of two or three witnesses. So with the Bible, you got two tracks to run on to prove prophecy fulfilled. And they all come together in the ministry of Jesus, interestingly enough. The fifth effort to uphold the Quran's claim of inspiration is the so-called consistency or unity that it supposedly has. Note Surah 482, do they, referring to unbelievers, not consider the Quran? Had it been from other than God, they would surely have found therein much discrepancy. Yeah. This is a statement of apparent belief that there wouldn't be any or you can't find it if it were there. Well, it's almost laughable. If you'll note what is written in Surah 2:106, such of our revelations as we abrogate or cause to be forgotten, we bring on better. Or the like thereof. Knowest thou not that Allah is able to do all things? The implications of that very statement within their book is almost mind-boggling. Well, we'll just remove this or we'll substitute something. You know, Allah can do that. It's like to totally change. A few examples might prove enlightening. At 9:5 is called the sword verse. And it is used to annul 124 other verses that originally supported tolerance. Well, see, this gets into, is Islam peaceful or is it not peaceful? Well, if you read all these tolerance ones, you see it's a peaceful religion. Yeah, but go over here in the same book. What's it say? At 2:256, it says, let there be no compulsion in religion. And yet 9:29 says, fight those who believe not. And 9:5 says, fight and slay the pagans wherever you find them. 754 indicates that the creation took 6 days, but then 41:9-12 indicates 8 days. Well, which is it, Muhammad? Was it 6 days? Or was it 8 days? Now, it might be convenient to see, well, the Bible says it was 6 days and God rested on the seventh. They say it's six. Yeah, but go over here. They are not consistent. There is not unity. And yet, if you go from the Genesis account to the giving of the Ten Commandments and the basis for the Sabbath law, and on over into other parts of the New Testament, the Bible is consistent on 6 days of creation, and the seventh day was the rest. It's consistency in the Bible, but just on this one simple thing, the Quran couldn't even get it. It doesn't match. A truly ironic thing about these changes is what is stated in Surah 10:64. No change there can be in the words of God. But you just said that we abrogate or cause to be forgotten, we bring better or the like thereof. So which is it? Again, their claims of inspiration accuracy contradict themselves within the book they're claiming to be inspired. Problems. At 6:34, it says, there is none that can alter the words of God. None. Period. Zero. And yet, they say, well, but Allah can. Well, there's something wrong with your God if he's going to change his mind about things he says as authoritative. A more recent addition to the Quran defender's arsenal is the claim of scientific accuracy. I might make a note, if you're looking through your book as we go through this, This one is not numbered. This should actually be point number 6. And so when we get to 6, it'll be 7. And when we get to finally, it'll be 8. I didn't catch it until after I sent him the manuscript. It's like, oh, man. So in my outline, I have it correct. So the more recent is that is the claim of scientific accuracy. Well, we appeal to the Bible with regard to scientific accuracy, but especially to scientific foreknowledge and accuracy. Things that the Bible addressed long before man simply discovered them through the process of scientific investigation. It's argued that the Bible is riddled with scientific contradictions, but that the Quran is not. Absence of scientific error would not prove a book is inspired, but the presence of a single scientific error would disprove the claim. Okay? It only takes one contrary evidence to disprove the claim. Okay? Just because it might be scientifically accurate is not necessarily a claim, but one disproof will do it. At 1886 in the Quran, it makes an interesting claim, quote, till when he reached the setting place of the sun, he found it setting in a muddy spring. Seems to me, but boil it and bake it if it did. The sun doesn't set in a muddy stream. However, one might say, yeah, but that's probably one of those, you know, from his perspective, he couldn't see across the muddy stream, couldn't get across the muddy stream, so he simply observed that's where the sun set. The Bible doesn't make those kinds of mistakes. It's very simplistic. Very simplistic. Some Muslims like to claim that modern science grew out of the Islamic faith. I challenge you to get a couple of books by D. James Kennedy. Some of you probably know who he is. Try to get a copy of his books. What if Jesus had never been born, and what if the Bible had never been written? He speaks in those books about the fact that the historicity of Jesus and his impact on the world, how it has affected everything, and then also about how that the Bible has affected things. Kennedy points out, quote, that modern science is a Christian blessing to the world. Not only did it develop in the midst of Christianity, it also could have developed nowhere else. Biblical worldview either stifles you or liberates you. Okay? Christianity liberated the mind of people to investigate the creation that God gave. You go into some of these third world countries, and the reason they're third world is not because of their ecological backwardness. It's because of their religious idiocy. It's what they believe that stifles their ability to excel. Christianity has been the foundation of the development of the entire Western civilization. And Kennedy makes a profound case for that in those books. He goes on to say, science could not have developed among those who worship Allah because of Islam's belief in fatalism. The idea that everything is predetermined and that no matter how hard mankind tries to change things, whatever will be, will be. Sounds like, was it Doris Day? Que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. There's no reason to get upset, no reason to try to change things, no reason to try to improve it. Just let things go on. Would we be sitting in an air-conditioned building? Would we be able to use the technology of video and audio and CDs and all these kinds of things if we just let things alone? No. We'd still be in the dark ages ourselves. Kennedy gives a list of Bible-believing scientists who were also creationists who founded several branches of science, and I give you the list. I would note, however, in his list that one of these is at least challenged, and that is the seventh one up from the bottom, Matthew Murray, with regard to oceanography. There's some question relating to some events in his life and things of this nature. But these other areas, Joseph Lister, for instance, and some of us probably here have used Listerine today. Well, that's where it got its name, because of dealing with antiseptic surgery. And on down the list, I'll let you read that on your own. The Bible is at least as flawless as the Quran with regard to scientific accuracy, and yet no Muslim would therefore admit that the Bible must be God's word based on that same argument. Argument number 7 is about the supposed mathematical structure of the Quran. And sadly, and this really bugs me, there are people today trying to find hidden messages in the Bible using similar methods. How many of you have seen this book, and now there's a second sequel to it, The Bible Codes? It's an interesting read, but you know, just read the comics in the back of the Sunday Oklahoman. You know, you'll get about as much out of it. They're trying to find evidence under the text by way of computer numbering stuff. And it's just, it's mysticism. It's silliness. A well-known Muslim debater holds that the Quran is a mathematical miracle based on the number 19. 19 is the total numerical value of the letters in one. And the message of the Quran is that God is one. Ooh. What's that prove? It's a big leap in the dark. It's mysticism and esotericism, mumbo jumbo, as I say at worst. Not all Muslims will stoop to that claim, however, and this argument merely illustrates that the Arabic language has built into it a mathematical order. Well, why would that be a problem? Every language has, to some degree, a mathematical order about it. First of all, you have a limited number of letters. That's where it starts. The fact that Arabic, like Hebrew, doesn't have vowels but has consonants, and you use a point system to know when and how to say a different vowel there. And with the consonants, you're going to have a certain repetition. You can only go so far with so few letters. So it doesn't prove anything. Similar order can be found in Hebrew based on the number 7. Would any Muslim then give credit to the Old Testament as the inspired word of God on the same argument? Probably not. Finally, this is number 8. Changes observed in lives and whole cultures is held up as proof of the Quran's divine influence. Well, one's attitudes and behaviors are greatly determined by what one believes. You only act upon what you believe, unless you're coerced. Well, interestingly enough, they use coercion. We'll get to that in a moment. If people accept the Quran and its teachings, of course it is going to affect their lives. The more widespread this is, acceptance is, the more effect it's going to have on a culture. If you have a culture made up of 100,000 people, and you start one by one and influencing more and more and more until it becomes the majority view, and they have influence on education and government and entertainment, it's going to become the cultural view. Maybe that ought to tell us about how we ought to be changing things here, but not by the sword, but by persuasion. Virtually every religious system has affected the lives and culture of those who accept it. That's the whole purpose. However, Islam, unlike Christianity, did not use peaceful means to spread. And this just flies in the face of the claims on the media today that Islam is a peaceful religion. Go look at its origin. How did it spread? Hello. Wake up and read your basic history. How did it spread across the Middle East, into Eastern Europe, into Western Europe, all the way over into Spain? Slash and burn. Simple. And you say it's a peaceful religion? The reason it got so big had nothing to do with peace. It had to do with conquest. Christianity in its first 3 centuries spread phenomenally through persuasion as people became convinced of its claims. The commission of Christianity was to make disciples by means of preaching Christ and Him crucified. Islam, on the other hand, resorted to coercion by use of the sword. Muhammad's initial efforts by peaceful means won very few adherents. Islam also made appeals to the flesh. This is mentioned, I believe, yesterday. Promises of sexual pleasure in paradise for those who convert, coupled with the threat of execution for those who do not, is pretty powerful. Here you have death or pleasure beyond avarice. Sure, where do I sign up? I don't want to die. Pleasure, all right. You know, Christianity doesn't spread that way. Once you have forced the first generation to comply and have control of the culture, you can steadily win the hearts and minds of subsequent generations. You don't let them have any other information. What else are they going to believe? They can't think critically for themselves because they're not free to, and they don't have other information to do so by. It is especially worthy of note that while Islam spread using the sword, Christianity's most rapid growth occurred while being threatened with the sword of Rome. While the Quran and its believers may continue to claim that it's a divine revelation, it has not and cannot make its case. It's without the necessary supports. The claims of proof that are offered are weak. They're unconvincing, at least at best, and fallacious at worst. Many will choose to continue to believe, but not on the grounds of sound or evidential reason. Strange as it may be, it's common knowledge that Muhammad initially thought that he was either losing his mind or that his revelations were coming from a demon. I don't recall any major Bible prophet ever claiming that he ever thought he was nuts or that he was being spoken to by demonic forces. A lot of difference there. They all say the Lord says, or by the mouth of the Lord this occurred, or something similar to that. Later, Muhammad claimed that the source of his revelation was the angel Gabriel. Well, we should take note of what the Bible says in Galatians 1, 8, 9. Notice this. But even if we or an angel, from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what you have preached or what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. That would condemn his so-called source and himself. And interestingly enough, inspiration in the New Testament settled it before it ever claimed to have occurred. It just didn't happen. Muhammad had difficulties discerning if a revelation came from Satan or Allah. An example of such is when the command was revealed to permit intercession to certain idols. Well, the shock of Muhammad's disciples forced him to recognize his inconsistency, at least at that point, and the accommodation to paganism. And so the revelation was withdrawn, and he said, well, I got that from Satan. It's like, well, how many of the others came from Satan? Just because somebody called your hand on it, you backed up? Well, Muhammad apparently had no problem with trying to improve on God's word. It takes a lot of arrogance to think that you can change God's word on a whim. It clearly reveals that the origin of the Quran is human rather than divine in origin. Another very important passage of Scripture pertaining to this is 2 Thessalonians 2, 10 through 12, which says, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved, and for this reason God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The very idea of holding out the carrot of eternal pleasure of a sexual nature that is by definition immoral, does that not fit that description? Had pleasure in unrighteousness as a drawing card for accepting Islam? And of course the negative side is, or we could cut your head off. Now, what would you do if you were in that spot and you had no reason to believe anything else? Okay. It just doesn't work. Quran and revelation. The Quran cannot be proved. The evidences put forth are weak. Just do not make the case. The Bible is significantly different in this regard.